So now, beloved, for our scripture reading this morning, let's turn together in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We are continuing our study of the book of Romans. We've been at it for a while. We've been looking most recently at Romans 14, verses 18 to 23. And here at Providence Presbyterian Church, we recognize the Bible to be the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. And it is our habit, out of reverence and respect for the reading of the scriptures, to stand. And so if you are able, would you please do that? And give heed to this reading of the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ, and here, of course, Paul is referring back to what he has just written in verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together again? Lord, we would worship you this day by placing ourselves under the faithful preaching of your word, but only you can guarantee that. And so it is for that we do pray. Together as a church, we pray for me as the servant of your people, that you might strengthen me in body and spirit. Not for my sake, but for our sake as your church assembled in your presence for worship. Lord, here are the words of life. Here is the gospel. Here are the implications of what it means to be a child of God and be the church. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing and help in the fullness of your grace. Would you, by your Spirit's presence, be with us and help us that we should be attentive, that the word should be clear, that we can understand, that you would apply to our hearts exactly what it is we need to hear this day. And as we worship you in this way, we pray, our God, that our worship would be found to be honoring to Christ, pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It was many years ago, right before the worship service, when a lady came up to me and she pointed to the tie that I happened to be wearing that day, and she said, "I hate that tie." She told me, "Every time I see you wearing that tie, I just want to gag." And so, of course, being the pastor shepherd that I am from that point on, I wore that tie as often as I possibly could. After I began to do that for a while, I noticed that our monthly fellowship lunches, she began to bring a big pot of sauerkraut that she knew I can't stand. And so I'm wearing this tie as often as I can that gives her the dry heaves, and she's once a month bringing in this pot of sauerkraut that fouls the air throughout the building for me. For days on end, this is exactly what the church is supposed to be, isn't it? This is exactly how Christian fellowship is supposed to work, right? No. The Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 14 would say to us, no, no, That's not right. The church is not about me. The gospel is not about me. The kingdom is not about me or you. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ and His honor, His praise, His gospel. It is His kingdom. If you would find the white insert in your bulletin this morning that has the outline for the passage, I want to call your attention to that as we get our biblical bearings once again. And for those of you that are joining us from home, I believe I sent that to you. I intended to by email yesterday. I would ask you to find that as well. And in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul has been teaching us about what we've been calling gospel edification, of how we as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are to edify one another. We are to bless each other. We are to encourage one another in the faith and to build up each other. We are not to necessarily tear down. The gospel implication is exactly that for us who are in the church. And as Paul has pointed out, particularly in verses 19 and 20, you have a spiritual impact upon everyone within the fellowship. There's no question about that. The only question is, what will be the nature of that spiritual impact? Will you tear down or will you build up? That is the question. And Paul is using in this context of Romans 14 the particular issue of Christian liberty, of our freedom in Christ under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the idea that we can exercise our Christian liberty in such a way so as to be a spiritual detriment to those who are around us in the fellowship. Paul writes about these things in terms of those who are strong in the faith and those who are weak in the faith, those who have a pretty good understanding of how the gospel works out in our daily lives and the implications of that for us. And those who are weak in faith are not wrong necessarily. They just haven't been in the faith perhaps as long, and they don't have quite the understanding of the day-to-day implications of the gospel for us. And Paul is particularly concerned that you who are strong are more likely to offend the weak and to tempt their faith by the natural exercise of your Christian liberty in Christ. And so he teaches us about how to edify one another under the gospel. And that includes a variety of things that we've already looked at. And you can see in the outline, first of all, from verse 18, such edification involves the service to Christ. That is to simply say, you can insist on the exercise of your Christian freedom in the Lord, or you can serve Christ in the essentials of His kingdom, and in doing so, you can edify the brethren who are around you. You can serve yourself, or you can serve Jesus in ministry to one another. Secondly, such edification, as we've seen from verse 19, includes peace with the brethren. And this is simply to say that Christians are to diligently aspire to peace in the church, and that we are to pursue, Paul says, the things which make for peace. And that means in this context of Christian liberty, that the strong in faith may need to sacrifice some aspect of our freedom in Christ for the sake of peace in the church and for the good of our weaker brethren. Thirdly, such edification involves a discernment of what is an offense from verse 20. And here Paul is writing about that which is right and wrong. Moral right and wrong. He's pointed out to us in verse 14 that everything God has made is good, but the good and the clean can be rendered evil by how it is used under gospel expectations. And he gives the example of a Christian man who keeps exercising his freedom in Christ, even though he knows that in so doing he has become a spiritual hindrance to his weaker brother. And that's what makes the good wrong in the sight of God. Fourthly, We have seen from verse 21 that such edification needs to involve a consideration of the brethren. And I've called this really a summary statement, if you will, of the entire matter of Christian liberty and Christian fellowship out of Romans chapter 14. Paul is saying it is good in the sight of God not to do whatever spiritually challenges a brother's conscience or tempts a Christian sister to sin. Now, where does that leave us? Now, where has that brought us? Paul is saying, and rightly so, we have spiritual convictions that are based on the Scripture about our Christian liberty in Christ, but we can't always exercise that freedom without of a spiritual concern for our brethren. So, if that's the case, are our convictions wrong? Is our understanding of Christian freedom and liberty in the Lord, is that in error? Paul has said we need to sacrifice certain freedom in Christ for the sake of certain others of the brethren. Should we then just abandon the whole thing? Should we just jettison our Christian freedoms altogether? Should we just forget it? And how do we do that, since these are spiritual convictions founded upon the gospel and the truth of the Scriptures? Well, that brings us to the next issue from verse 22, and that has to do with a contentment of conviction. A contentment of our conviction. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." Here I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is specifically addressing the strong in faith, the Christian who lovingly sacrifices the exercise of some non-essential Christian liberty so as not to be a temptation to a brother or to cause a crisis of conscience to a brother or a sister. But Paul is also saying this, that the sacrifice of practice does not require a sacrifice of belief. A sacrifice of the practice of Christian freedom does not require that we sacrifice Christian freedom at our conviction concerning that. It simply means that we bring everything, including our convictions of Christian liberty, into subjection to the glory of God, to the advancement of His kingdom, and for the sake of the spiritual welfare of the brethren. Paul says it this way, the faith which you have, the belief and the convictions that you have about your Christian freedom in Christ, he says, have as your own conviction before the Lord. But that's not strong enough. Looking at the Greek text itself, that's a good translation, but it's really not strong enough. Paul is essentially saying at this point, your faith which you have, your faith, the faith that belongs to you as distinguished from a belief and an understanding and conviction that belongs to others around you, your faith, and that personal pronoun in the Greek text is emphatically emphatic. It is your faith, your belief, your understanding. Paul goes on to say, have it by yourself before the Lord. I think the New International Version probably captures the sense of this best when it says, so whatever you believe about these things that we have been sacrificing for the sake of the other brethren among us, so as not to be a stumbling block to them, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Paul is saying, don't give it up. Don't abandon it. Submit it to the Lordship and the glory of Christ and the fellowship of the church as far as a practice is concerned. But do not give up the scriptural biblical conviction itself. You don't have to abandon your spiritual convictions before the Lord whenever you minister to a weaker brother by withholding your freedom in Christ for their sake. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:23 when he gave them a very important spiritual principle for us to keep in mind. He says, all things are lawful. Paul's made that point here in Romans 14. He says to the Corinthians, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, Paul wrote, but not all things edify. Paul is saying, look, it isn't always beneficial to the soul of others around us, the brethren, to the greater church. It isn't always beneficial or edifying or proper to have your freedom on display. But it is always appropriate to have your belief of freedom before God with gratitude and thanks. That being said, Paul goes on in verse 22 when he says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, in what he believes, in what he holds as a conviction in his life. And that word for approve is the Greek word dokimazo, which means to accept after testing or to approve after examination. And within the broader context of the scriptures, Paul is talking about that which has been approved and accepted and we've become convinced about according to the scriptures and the word of God. It's in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, where we're warned that the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? See, when we pursue a wisdom on our own, apart from the scriptures and the word of God's truth, separated from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of wisdom is that? In the end, it's no real wisdom at all. The wisdom of the world, it's the wisdom of man, it is the wisdom of the best ideas that I can come up with on my own. It is having a conviction of that which I think is right in my own sight, in my own eyes, rather than a conviction and a belief that is squared with the word of the Lord. So that our beliefs, even in Christian liberty, as Paul is writing about here, must always be grounded in the scriptures. And if they are not, then we should condemn our belief along with our practice. That runs counter to the truth of the word of God, even in terms of our Christian liberty. Beloved, at this point, I think our confession of faith speaks in some helpful ways. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 20 that both Chloe and Peyton O'Dell are vigorously reading these days. And it is a chapter about Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience, all based, of course, upon the teaching of the Word of God. And what does the Scripture tell us about these things? And the Confession rightly identifies that Christian freedom is applied first and foremost in the sense of the gospel, that we have been set free as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from the guilt of sin. We have been liberated from the condemning wrath of God. We have been freed from the curse of the moral law. We have been liberated from bondage to the world and to Satan and the dominion of sin. That's sort of the position of our freedom. But in paragraph 3, the confession speaks about practice of Christian liberty. And here it says this, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust. Practice any sin, cherish any lust under the pretense of Christian freedom in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. They do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. But there are those who will pursue the practice of sin and will cherish sinful desires in doing so, under the guise of Christian liberty. I surely don't have to tell you that the church is under assault. The church is under assault, both from without as well as from within, which the latter is, of course, much more insidious and perhaps much more dangerous. The assault against the evangelical church in our day has its most recent iteration in the demand for an ecclesiastical wokeness concerning same-sex attraction. Don't you just love having to constantly run down all these new terms that are being thrown at us all the time? I don't know how long it took me to figure out, what is it to be woke? What does that mean? Well, it means you will believe and you will commit yourself to what I say. That's what it means to be woke. And the church is today being required to be awakened, to be pulled out of its darkness, to understand and accept that under the gospel, Christians are free to possess an attraction romantically and physically for others of the same gender, of which there are only two. We don't want to be unsympathetic to those who struggle with such things, but we cannot call evil good. We cannot call that which is sin righteousness. Of course, what we're being told is, well, don't act on these desires. That would be sin. But you can have the desire because, as is most recently being said, to have a desire for somebody of the same sex as you are is of sin as a matter of the fall in the garden, but is not sin, which is just a bunch of word games meant to obfuscate the entire issue. What we are being told today is this is a liberty. It is a freedom. It is a higher knowledge that the church has not experienced nor accepted before, but now it should. In fact, now it must. Because, after all, these things are coming from the stronger brethren among us, and we who would stand against such matters are clearly the unwoke, weaker brethren. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." There are very few things in the Scriptures that God calls an abomination. Very few. This is one of them. And if to do the act is abominable in the sight of God, to want to do the act is equally abominable in God's sight. Leviticus 20:13, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a female, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." God says this is detestable. If it's detestable to do it, it is detestable to want to do it. And what is it that we saw 10 years ago when we began our studies in the book of Romans? From Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men committing with men indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." It is indecent in the sight of God. It is Christian freedom that is being defined as being acceptable in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord calls it an abomination in His sight. It is a Christian liberty and understanding, a new sense of understanding the implications of the gospel that absolutely runs counter to the gospel that is found in the scripture. But beloved, when our belief and our practice are consistent with scripture, Paul says we are blessed and we rejoice in God's truth and freedom, whether we exercise it or not for the sake of the brethren. We are content with our conviction, recognizing that the standard for our conviction is not the conviction of others, but it is the truth of the Word of God. Then you can be content with your conviction. The last issue that Paul brings up for this gospel edification has to do with it involving a discernment of sin. In verse 23, Paul writes, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Now this, of course, is the verse that clearly speaks that sauerkraut is not to be eaten by the righteous. And it's right there. You see that, right? It works for me. I don't know if that works for you. But here Paul is now addressing the weak in faith. In verse 22, he was specifically concerned with the strong in faith. Here now he is concerned with the weak in faith. To the strong, Paul has said, hold your biblical conviction of conscience before the Lord based on the scriptures, even when you cannot exercise it in deference to the weak. Now, to the weak, Paul is saying, live out your own conscience before the Lord, not someone else's, such as the stronger in the faith. Paul is saying, live out your conscience based on the scriptures before the Lord, not somebody else's, including the stronger. Remember the issue. The issue here is Christian liberty of conscience. The practice experience of this Paul has defined for us, of course, in verse 21, where he speaks about eating meat that we've suggested might be had possibly sacrificed to idols. Christian righteous people should not be doing that, or drinking wine that may have the danger of bringing about a drunkenness, intoxication. These are the examples of Paul's day. The examples for us in our day are anything that would fit within that category of Christian freedom that is based upon the truth of the scriptures. But to continue with Paul's examples, the strong are saying in his day, I can eat meat and I can drink wine under the gospel. The weak in the faith are saying, I cannot eat meat and I cannot drink wine under the gospel. That's the dichotomy and that's the situation. Now, is what Paul is saying in verse 23 kind of inferentially paints the picture of the weak then who observes the strong in the faith exercising his faith under his conscience and indulging in his Christian freedom. And as the weak in faith observes that, begins to wonder about his own convictions, Paul says in verse 23. Doubts, which is a word that means to judge between or to hesitate or to waver. He begins to hesitate and wonder about his convictions. He begins to waver between them. This is a word that was used back in Romans chapter 4, verse 20 to refer to Abraham's faith, that with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham was set in his faith and his conviction concerning the promises of God to him made covenantally. But here, Paul is talking about somebody who is beginning to waffle about this, beginning to wonder, the foundation of my convictions are maybe not quite as solid as I thought they were, as I observe my brother who's doing what I think I cannot do, but he believes that he can. And in that context, the weak then proceeds to indulge himself without a decisive or a clear conscience in the matter. And in that case, Paul says, he sins. Verse 23 is the language, he stands condemned. Why? Because he has acted contrary to his belief and conviction of what is right and what is wrong before the Lord. That's how the word faith is to be understood here. Not so much a redeeming faith, our first faith, belief, and trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but it has to do with a conviction of what is right and wrong before the Lord. And he has begun to wonder about these things and question these things, but he goes ahead contrary to his conscience and contrary to his convictions. And in so doing, he has sinned, not by the innate nature of what he's doing, but by the fact that he has acted against his conscience. What is it that makes up our conviction of what is morally right and wrong? Where do we come by that? Well, that comes, first of all, from the objective testimony of the Word of God. Secondly, it comes from the subjective testimony of the conscience informed by the Word of God. You see, it always comes back to the Word of God. It always comes back to the Scriptures. For example, you may have a conscience or a conviction that allows you to be a thief. You are perfectly free in your understanding of things to go out and to steal something that does not belong to you, and you have a clear conscience before God in reference to that matter. Your conscience allows you to do that, but the Word of God does not allow you to do that. Your conscience allows you to do that because your conscience is not set on the truth of the gospel. It is not set on the truth of the Scriptures. And whenever that is a situation in our lives, it is the objective truth of the Bible that always has precedence over conscience. But here's the challenge, and here's the problem. That in the church, there are always the strong and the weak. If you look around our congregation, there are the strong in faith who understand the gospel and its implications for daily life in a good way, but there's also those who are weak. They're not as far down the road of faith, perhaps. They haven't learned as much. They're not as confident. They don't have the fullest knowledge as they do the strong. There's always the strong and the weak. As Paul has written in verse 5, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Which is probably a good summary for verse 23. Paul's exhortation of edifying one another under the gospel is that the weak in faith must be allowed to live out their own convictions of scriptural belief before the Lord. But it also means that the strong in faith must be ready to minister to the brethren, if necessary, sacrificing some aspect of their scriptural freedom in Christ for the good of His church. Both things are true amongst the weak and the strong in faith, because we are together a part of the body of Christ, because we are to minister to one another, because we are connected to each other, because we will have a spiritual impact on each other, and because we are, in fact, our brother's keeper. Let's pray together. Lord, these are hard things for us. They're hard things for us to understand and put together, and certainly to then apply in our own lives. How does this fit? What does this mean? What does it not mean? What should I be doing? But above all, it is I do the things that are to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are to pursue the peace of the church. That we are to do so under the presence and power of the Spirit of God and the truth of the gospel. That we are a part of each other. And that we should be watching out for and looking over one another in our lives. We want to study these things so that we can grow together, we can have similar convictions, so that there's less distance between the strong and the weak in our congregation. But all of these things take time and effort, and it has always been this way. It will always be this way. So those of us whom you have made to be strong in the faith, Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would have a sensitivity of ministry to those who are behind us in the faith. And for those of us who are weaker in the faith, pray that we would have an appreciation for those who have gone ahead of us and gone before. But we are to each one have our convictions set upon the truth of the Word of God. So, Lord, help us to be a congregation such as this. Help us to be a church such as this. And through it all, we pray, Lord, that you would make us all one day those who are strong in the faith, who understand the gospel, who are able to live and even sacrifice as needed for the glory of God. We pray for this in the great name of Jesus, our King and Redeemer, and the people of God can say, Amen. Amen.